right, chapter 8 of Nehemiah. If you go there in your Bible. So I thought we would report by begin by asking everybody to give their grade on Andrew last week while I was gone.
An F minus.
That's your score?
Fantastic.
F for fantastic. There you go. Very, very good. I appreciate y'all helping him out last week. Let's pray together. Father, open our hearts to hear you as you speak through your servant Nehemiah, and that you guide us to learn the lessons that will help us as we labor for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, chapter 8 kind of feels like a pivot point to me. The lights flashing in the home. Come on in. Nehemiah chapter 8. Up to this point in the book, what's been the focus?
Building the wall.
Yeah, it's been focused on the physical, getting this wall reconstructed. And yet, doesn't it strike you as odd if that's what the book is all about? We get to the end of chapter 6 and the wall's finished. And we're not halfway through the book. So it's like, well, what's left? What else is there to talk about? And so I would ask you to consider, as you look at the book, that at chapter 8 there's an important transition that takes place to what I think is even more important in the book. And that is that with God's help getting the wall built, and remember, chapter 6 tells us that everybody recognized that God was involved in this, with God's help, that seems to affect the heart of the people. And so what happens in the back half of the book is this amazing spiritual revival in the nation, which I think is the more important thing. And I think that will follow through all the way through. Although the interesting thing is, we'll not just see this revival taking place as we read these chapters, but we'll see the struggle to maintain it, because it's easy to have an event that sort of lights your fire, right? The difficulty is to keep your spiritual fire burning over the long haul. And one of the interesting things about this story is that Israel struggles with that. And we get to see that too. In fact, the book kind of ends on a sad note as we kind of see the fire flame up and then begin to dwindle, and Nehemiah has to deal with some of that too. So here's what I want to invite you to do tonight. I'm going to invite you to read the first 8 verses. We'll take the book in 3 segments. So if you would read chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll brainstorm it together. As you read, just see what registers to you, what strikes you as being important. No one right answer to that, unless you pick something that's not in the first 8 verses and make it awkward. But just take a moment, read through it. You can do it real quick, and then give me some feedback. What stands out at you? We were looking at chapter 8. You're pointing at him. He's like, you're responsible for something.
And he let us in. The door was locked.
Oh, they locked you out. We're reading Nehemiah 8:1 today. If you want to take a quick peek at that. Are you enough of you done that we could start? Let's start. Give me some feedback. What do you see?
All.
Sorry?
All.
All.
All the people.
Okay, so there is a there's a gathering, right? And it's all the people have come together. Thank you. We'll think more about that. Ooh, I should have put an ing on it.
Just the reverence for the word. So they stood the whole time and they bowed their heads.
Okay, now see, you've tapped into a question that I have that I've never been able to resolve about this. Did they just stand as the scroll is rolled open? Or did they stand for the whole time? What do y'all think? It doesn't say they sat down. But you know, sometimes the song leader forgets us to sit down, to tell us to sit down, and we just do it, right? So I don't know about that. It would be kind of cool if they stood the whole time. I've actually thought about trying that during a sermon. How do y'all think that would go over? I'd like to invite all of you to stand while we open the Bible and I preach. I think there would be a mutiny. I don't think that would
stand. But regardless, they had reverence for the word, right?
Yes, absolutely. Thank you for that. What else? Yes?
First day of the seventh month.
It's the first day, seventh month. We have some time figures here. That's going to be important. Thank you for mentioning that.
They went back to specifically naming
people. They're naming people? Oh, there's a lot of Levites who have a part in all this. Thank you. So more, it is the book of names. Lots and lots. Yes, sir.
Just to kind of add on to the first day of the seventh month, that would be the Feast of Trumpets, if you look back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which I'm not sure what the significance of that is, but that's the day that it is.
We'll say some more about that. Thank you for that. That's not actually in the text, but we know from their history that that's when they observed the Feast of Trumpets. Yeah. What else do you see?
Verses 7 and 8 really emphasize the understanding of the law. It says that the Levites helped them to understand. They read the book clearly and they gave sense so that the people understood.
That is an interesting thing about these first 8 verses, the amount of emphasis given in this very brief section to making sure the people get it. And I actually think there are several pieces of that all the way through the section. Thank you for that. Watch me, I'm going to turn this way and say, what else do y'all have? Go ahead, Grace. Because Grace is so eager all the time.
I noticed that they're at Watergate.
And for those over the age of 55, that just has such a different meaning for us, doesn't it? Why are you, how could you possibly know what Watergate is? You weren't born when
My name's
Watergate.
Richard, I got another place.
Okay, there you go. Fair enough. Do any of y'all, I cut my political teeth on Watergate as when I was a kid. Do any of y'all remember the political scandal, Watergate? Yeah? Why are you nodding your head? How old are you?
Well, I mean, I've seen documentaries.
Oh. Thank you for making me feel so much older. Yeah, the naming of Gates, by the way, because we just did a bunch of stuff with that, right? What else?
Well, this thing lasted, five or six, 7 hours from early morning until mid-afternoon, and they were all attentive.
So I did some reading on that and how they would have measured that time, and what I found was that was about 6 hours long, right?
So no, I don't think they stood the whole time.
You sure?
I'm not sure.
You sure? It's an interesting question. That's a long time. Now, all you are feeling guilty for the times you griped about how long the sermons went. I know. Church is the only time that overtime is bad. I get that. 6 hours.
They didn't have cars, so they could probably stand for 6 hours. They had to walk everywhere.
They were in good physical condition to do this. Thank you for that. Anybody else want to weigh in? What do you see?
It wasn't just exclusive to the men. Like, it said all people understand, so that's rather than, like, older kids, too.
Yeah, all people. In fact, is there a rule for who could be there?
Anybody with understanding.
understanding.
Yeah. Is that in the very first verse? Am I right about that?
Verse 8.
Is it in verse 8? Yeah, it's all the way down through there, but it says that those who were present, it's three. In the presence of the men and women, those who could understand. So not infants, evidently. It's kind of like some people's wedding invitations. You can't bring the little kids. But if you're old enough to understand, there's another place where that's emphasized. Then you could attend the gathering on that day. Interesting. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Just a question. I jumped back to 7 at the end there. It said in 66, the whole assembly together was 42,000 and so on and so forth, besides for male and female servants. So would that mean, I guess, in this assembly too with Ezra, the servants weren't there?
Couldn't tell you. Don't know. It says all the people gathered as one man. So I don't know how that reflects on 7. It's a good question. Okay? So let's knit together what we have then. Thank you. You guys did well kind of working through that text. So there is this gathering, and it's not, if I calculated this correctly, we're talking about within a few days, really, of chapter 6, when we had the completion of the wall. And I'm with Joel. I think this is some gathering connected with the Feast of Trumpets. There are actually 3 feasts that are going to take place during this month. The month opened with the Feast of Trumpets on the 1st. On the 10th of the month, you had the Day of Atonement. And then later in your month, you had the Feast of Tabernacle. And I think even though some of those are unmentioned, all of them end up playing into the story in chapter 8. And so they are gathered together, I think probably in connection with the Feast of Trumpets, and somebody asks for something. Did I lose you with that? Who asks? Because this is important. Did I lose you with that question?
Are you talking about the first verse where the people ask Ezra?
The people. Now, how is that kind of changing up the story? Who's been the point man all the way through the book?
Nehemiah.
Yeah, Nehemiah's been the guy starting everything. Nehemiah's been the leader that's out in front. He's been the initiator. And so we're kind of breaking the pattern. And this is one of those clues, I think, that the spirit of the people are changing, because this time it's the people who speak up and say, what do they want? What's the request? We want you to read the law. Wouldn't you like to know what they read? I mean, I know it was the law, but you know, probably not the entire Old Testament. Certainly not the book of Nehemiah, because it was still being written. But
I'm sure it was the first 5.
Maybe the Pentateuch?
Maybe not even Genesis. But
could you read it in 6 hours?
Oh, yeah.
Think so? Yeah. It's curious. I'm figuring Deuteronomy has to be in there somewhere. Just my gut about that. But anyway, we're not told, except that they read the law. So Ezra now enters the picture, first time in Nehemiah. Ezra enters the picture, and the Levites come along, and they're going to read the law. So to me, this is an indicator that something has changed in the heart of the people, that they are overwhelmed with what God has done for them, helping them get the wall rebuilt, and now they want to hear from God. So I have this question written down, and I'm afraid it's a little nebulous. So I'm going to pitch it to you, and y'all tell me if you understand what I'm asking. What is the connection between reading the law and true spiritual revival? Think about that. What is the connection between reading the law and true spiritual revival?
You have to know what God wants in order to do what he wants. So if they're going to revive, they need to find out what they did right and what they did wrong.
Okay, thank you for that. Anybody else weigh on that?
the understanding.
This is a people that's been.
I didn't know who was speaking. I went right down this line here. I didn't know which one. Go.
You know, I mean, this is a people that's been dispersed and in captivity for a long period of time, and probably to a large extent have lost their sense of identity and who they were and what their relationship with God was supposed to be about. And, you know, getting the wall built and the city physically somewhat restored is the first piece of that.
Okay.
This spiritual revival or reawakening.
Reawakening.
Is
that's
kind
good.
Of the first step in reestablishing their identity as children of God.
Okay, good. Thank you. Who else spoke up a minute ago? Yes?
They see God's presence, and then through building the wall and the completion and the multiple miraculous time points that were obviously God's hand. And that makes them want to understand him, want to know him, and so they read the law, and then they apply it, which we see later on in the chapter.
There's the whole chapter, right there. She covered it for us. Thank you. Did you want back in, Dan?
I was going to say, it reminds me of Josiah, same thing.
Yeah.
You know, they were worshiping, but they obviously hadn't read the law in years because it was missing. So
yeah.
When they found it, they read it and find out what they've been doing right and wrong.
I really want to thank you for that. I wanted to emphasize the connection between the law, reading the law, and revival, because I think sometimes when we hear the word spiritual revival, what comes into our minds is excitement. And I don't want to say that isn't important, because I do think that God's people ought to be zealous and passionate and excited about the work of God. But that's not the root of it, okay? Maybe that'll be a byproduct of what is at the root of it, and that is the law and obedience to the law. And I want you to watch that through the chapter, because the important thing was not we need to be excited about God again. The important thing was we need to hear from God and we need to do what he says. That is true spiritual revival. Y'all with me on that? And so even in our religious community today, when we hear that talk about real revival, a lot of times that's about sort of top level, I would even at times describe it as frivolous excitement. And that is not really what revival is. You see it here in this story. These are people who are getting back to the book and trying to figure out what God said. Now, I do think that you brought this up a minute ago, how reverent, my word was serious, they were about this. Do y'all detect that in the reading? Where do you see that? That they were really serious about it.
Verse 3, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They were paying attention.
Yeah, think about the fact that the Holy Spirit wanted that detail in the story. They listened really carefully for how long?
Early morning until midday.
6 hours they listened very carefully. And maybe if Joel has his way, they stood and listened very carefully for 6 hours. I don't know about that, but if they did.
So according to verse 8, he's not just verbatim reading the book. It says translating or explaining to give the sense so that they understood the reading.
Is this the first time in the Bible we encounter breakout sessions? I mean, how do y'all read that?
Explanation. I don't know quite how much. Or...
I get to, okay, so the people just stayed where they were is the sense I get. And that the Levites are kind of working the crowd as the preaching's done. Maybe that might help preaching if we just send all 8 elders out into the crowd as Jeff and I are preaching, and they were pausing, hang on, and explaining to different groups what was going on. Why don't y'all bring that up in the next elders meeting,
got
Mark?
It.
Spreading out into the
crowd. Bring it up.
I felt like being mean to you. That's
your,
right.
Your turn before mine.
But that's kind of the sense that I get of what was going on, which comes back to what we said earlier about this issue of understanding, how important that was to the crowd on that day, is that the law be understood. So this isn't just a ritual. It wasn't just an exercise. These people were there to hear from God because they wanted to know what God said. In fact, if you look at verse 1, there's part of verse 1 we have not commented on that I think is super important. And it's right at the very end. They asked for Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which, what's the last thing he says? The Lord had given to Israel. And so one of the things that's really important to pay attention to there is, and I think it accounts for this desire for understanding and the reverence, was that they recognized that this was the Lord's, right? Moses may have delivered it. The prophets may have spoken, but this is from the Lord. And I think that's why they were so serious about hearing from him. Now, I'm curious, as you kind of piece together the picture that Nehemiah paints for us here, does it make you feel uncomfortable? Do you feel a little challenged by it? And don't just say yes, I'm interested, if so, how?
Yes, because when you can listen to the word or a sermon, but they were listening intently because to me that means they were going to apply it. They were trying to figure out, make sure, how are we aligned with God? I've got to apply this. And so when you go into it with that mindset, you're going to listen with more intent.
Yes, it's as though something important hangs on my understanding of it rather than just sort of casual listening, right? So those of you who fly, I'm not among you. But what does the stewardess do right before the plane pushes back to take off? What does she do?
Put on your mask.
Yeah, she goes through. This is my favorite part of it. In the event of a water landing, your seat cushion will serve as a flotation device, which is stupid for two reasons. First, a water landing is called a crash. And secondly, if your plane goes down in the water, you're all going to die, right? Captain Sully exception, I understand. But you're basically going to die if you die in the water. And if you don't happen to die, I am not fiddling around with the seat cushion. I'm jumping over the old ladies to get out first. That's what I'm doing. But, so you fly some? Do you listen to that? Honest?
I have a few times.
Yeah. Not really, though. Why?
Repetitive.
I've memorized.
Not going to crash. Yeah, I've heard this over and again. Not going to crash. Not worried about it. And so which way do we listen to the law? Like life depended on it? Or I'm not really worried, I'm okay. Yes, sir.
Remind me of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's what these people, they were hungry to hear that word and were satisfied because of it.
Yeah. We need to be hungry like that. I feel guilty when I read this. I think I need to be more passionate in my care and my interest in the word. Okay, let me ask you to press on because we're running out of time. Read 9 through 12, and then let's talk about that. Again, I'm asking the same question. What do you see there that strikes you as being important?
Send feast portions to those who are not prepared, says it twice.
Say that again?
Send feast portions to those who are not prepared, says it twice.
Does it really? I didn't notice that. So take care of those who don't have.
Yeah,
10. Yeah, to him who has nothing prepared. Yeah, that is exactly right. Make sure everyone has something to eat. It's like a church potluck. Thank you. What else do you say?
Many of them were weeping because they understood that they hadn't been doing it right.
So there is a response from the crowd to the reading that's recorded for us. So that's really, when we move into 9, we're dealing with how the crowd responds to it. And I think, is anyone surprised by this response? No? We've already seen the signs of spiritual sickness in the nation. It came out in the earlier stories, like the usury in chapter 5, that they were mistreating their own brethren, and the fact that some were collaborating with their enemies. And then when we get the back half of the book, we're going to see some more spiritual illness that may have already been going on before it's recorded in the back half of the book. So it's not surprising when they're confronted with the law that they would see their sins, and yet what is their reaction to it? How do they respond when they realize, I have not been keeping the law? Sorry?
They wept.
Yeah, they were deeply grieved and wept, which, by the way, is the right response. Right? They didn't deny or justify. They recognized, I haven't been keeping the law. I've been sinful with God. I've been sinful. I've been rebelling against God. Can I throw a question here at this point? Can God's word still bring you to tears? Can God's word still bring you to tears? What do you think about that? Because I have never, in 40 years of preaching, had somebody come up to me with tears and say, I have not been keeping the law. But I have had people come up angry with me about sermons. I want you to think about that. Do we still have a heart that can be broken when confronted with our sin? Can we still shed tears? I've been doing this long enough when I remember it was a very common thing when the sermon would be over and the invitation would be extended for people to come forward, not to be baptized, but for what?
To be restored.
Which means what? What would they acknowledge?
That they have sinned.
I've been sinning, and I have comforted grieving people sitting on the pew with them, broken over their sin. When I first started preaching, that happened a lot. Well, I can't say this because someone came forward during the meeting, so I've got to take that back. But that's the first time in a long time, last week, that I've seen somebody do that. Have y'all noticed that that's kind of gone away? I hope it doesn't mean that we're not touched anymore. Maybe we're just more private. I don't know, but ponder that. I think this is the right response, and it's the right response for everybody to see. Anybody else want to weigh in on that?
Do psalms count? Some of the songs we sing can bring emotion out. If you pay attention to what the words are saying, it can be very emotional.
Yes, and I absolutely hope that the message of the hymn can draw out the emotions.
Not I, but through Christ in me.
Yeah.
If that doesn't bring us some emotion, there's a problem.
Yeah. My more focus here is on whether our heart can still be touched by our sins. I worry about that. That we're growing insensitive to that. And I'm not trying to make an accusation. I'm just trying to challenge us to think about that. Because we get to the point where we're insensitive about our sin and we're in trouble. Ponder that. There is also here, though, a response that I find unexpected, and that is when the people start grieving, what do Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites do?
Tell them not to
grieve. Does that strike you as odd? That's like going to a funeral and saying to the widow, yeah, don't cry. I got taught pretty early you weren't supposed to say that.
What you can do to your kids, though? They get in trouble and they're crying because they're getting in trouble. You say, it's all right.
Stop crying or I'll give you a reason to cry. I heard that.
Now you know, let's not do it again.
So why do you think they tell them not to grieve?
Well, in this phrasing of it, the day is holy. So if this is a day of celebration of the Lord, so change your priorities to that. We'll deal with it afterwards.
I think it has to do with the feast they are observing and the feast that's coming, right? Because the feast they're observing, the Feast of Trumpets, if I understand it correctly, was a celebration time, right? What's coming on the 10th? Remember me saying that? The Day of Atonement is coming up, which is what?
It's a day of sacrifice for the sins of the people.
Yeah, that's Sin Day, right? That's the day to remember your sin. That's when the priest confesses the sin over the goat and sends it out into the wilderness. That's where we get scapegoat, bury the sins of the people out of the camp. Yeah, that whole notion, that's the Day of Atonement. And so I think the point is the day of grieving has come. This is a day when we're supposed to be celebrating. So, and in fact, what's really interesting, so when you read chapter 9 next week, there actually seems to be a day after all the feasts are done, another day that they add as a day to grieve sin. It's very, very interesting. We'll talk more about that next week. Okay, last segment. Read real quick, 13 through 18, and let's deal with this last piece. Tell me what you see. So, there are corrections. Okay, thank you. What else jumps out at you there?
They observed the Feast of Booths for the first time since the days of Joshua.
Feast of Tabernacle or Booths? Is being observed. That's going to be connected to the correction. We'll talk about that. Thank you.
Almost seems like they're reading Leviticus 23 because even in the section we just covered, I think part of the reason why they're giving food and drink to everybody and sharing is because it's one of those special holy Sabbaths. Leviticus calls it a day of holy convocation. So it's like a non-Saturday, like extra Sabbath. And then here, and it says because they had understood the words that were declared to them. That's why they were distributing. And then now they're reading about the Feast of Booths, apparently, and they're practicing that too.
Yeah. The feast at the end of the month, the week-long feast, 8-day feast. Thank you. They are reading again, though, right?
Yes. Ezra is reading.
To whom this time? This is the next day, right? We're in day number 2. Yeah, so there's another gathering, but it's not the same gathering. It's not all the people. It's a smaller group. It's the heads of the fathers' houses, and who meets with them? This is 13. Priest, Levites, Ezra the scribe. Interesting that Nehemiah's not mentioned. Surely he was there, and he's just not listed. But nonetheless, he's not. So, why do you think they're back for more reading?
In order to understand the words of the law.
He's reinforcing it with the leaders.
Yeah, I am thinking that after the first reading, they realize, oh, we've missed some stuff, right? And so now they're wondering, what else have we missed, right? And I almost wonder, knowing if the Feast of Tabernacles is coming, maybe Joel is onto something. Maybe they're reading the segments of Scripture that are devoted to this upcoming feast, because in their reading, they discover something. What did they discover?
That
They discover they're missing something. 14. Sorry?
They're missing the booths.
They're missing the booths. Evidently, the booths have been missing for a long, long, long time. So I don't get the sense that they stopped observing the feast. I think they still did the feast. I just don't think they bothered to build the shelters and live in them, which was part of the feast. They had to, well, candidly, it just sounds a little like camping to me, which is why I would have hated the Feast of Booths. And if I was going to leave off any part of the Feast of Booths, it would be, we can remember the wilderness without having to relive it, right? I can be very grateful in my nice warm house and my comfortable bed that we're not living in temporary shelters anymore. But that was supposed to be part of that. And so for a long, long time, evidently that piece, the camping, had been neglected. And so what's fascinating in this text to me is, what do they do when they discover this discrepancy in their practice? We haven't actually done this the way we're supposed to. What do they do? The text is very vivid in describing this, by the way.
They built booths everywhere for them to stay in.
Yes, before they built the booths, what did they have to get?
All the bridge.
Yes, so pay attention. 15, 16, 17. They spread the word everywhere. Why didn't they spread the word?
People didn't know.
No texting, right? No texting, no email. This literally, they had to send out messengers to go let everybody know, hey, we haven't been doing the feast right. Can you imagine getting a knock on your door and some Levite says, look, we just figured out not doing the Feast of Tabernacles right. What I need you to do is I need you to go down and cut down some branches and build a shelter. And next week you have to live in it.
You would have been weeping.
I would have been weeping with my wife. Actually, what I would have said is, who told you that? Right? Where did that come from, right? Imagine, I mean, we just read through this and we think, wow, no, this was news to them. And so they cut the branches, they build the shelters, they live in them. And then the really cool thing is it talks about how they all celebrated. This little detail. So I'm about to run out of time. Let me say something that troubles me when I read this. And y'all think about this and you can ponder, maybe discuss among yourselves afterwards the applications. I hear a lot of the things that God says in His Word described as details that we don't necessarily need to keep. So many of our religious friends, I listened to a guy literally as I was working out this morning, talking about baptism. Did you just laugh when I said I worked out this morning? Andrew will have a hard day tomorrow. Y'all pray for him. But this guy was literally saying, you know, we don't agree about the details of salvation, like whether or not you have to be baptized or not, but we all agree that Jesus is the Savior. That's the important thing, right? And when it comes to worship, people worship in different ways. You know, some churches have instruments, some churches don't. And, you know, the important thing is that we're worshiping God. It doesn't really matter what a church does. If this is a part of its work, or someone thinks they ought to have this other part of the work, yada, yada, yada. The important thing is we're doing something for God. And we shouldn't sweat the details. The thing that bothers me about it is how many times in the Bible do the details matter?
What is it? That's the end of verse 15, as it is written.
Well, there are two phrases. Thank you for pointing that out in this last segment. 15 is one of them, as it is written. And then at the end of 18, on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly. What's the last phrase?
According
to the ordinance. And so twice in this segment, it talks about how we ought to do this the way that God said we ought to do that. And frankly, folks, that's the way I feel about this. I find it to be a dangerous, scary thing for men to come along and say, I think this is a detail that's not important. And this is a big thing that ought to be really important to us. I'm not really concerned about where is classified. If God said to do it, if God said during the Feast of Tabernacles, I want you to live in temporary shelters to remind you of wandering in the wilderness, what should we do?
Let's do it.
Build the shelters and live in them, just like these people in the state of revival who are seeking to obey the Lord, just like they did. Anyway, wish we could talk more about that, but chapter 9 for next week, lengthy prayer, really worth some careful study. Thank you.